we have a one-time offering for you, okay? At back, we're going to have hot cinnamon rolls every Sunday. It's a little bit behind this morning. They're about to come out of the oven.
True.
Okay. So you're going to get them between service instead of after. In the meantime, we'll let your appetite for aroma. So you have 1 minute, and then we're going to get started, okay? 1 minute. Is prophetic material, some of which has already come to pass, and much of which has yet to come to be. 28% of your Bible is prophetic material, about 6,600 pages, verses in the Old Testament, about 1,700 verses in the New. There are only 4 books in your entire Bible that do not contain prophetic statements. Do you think God cares about his people understanding the times and knowing where the world is going? I would submit to you that he must, because he took holy ink, and almost a third of it, 28%, is given to prophetic material. Now, Michael has been moving us through the covenants, right, the covenants of the Old Testament. Today's class, the purpose is because I want to bridge the gap between the covenants and end times, or eschatology. Hear me. It is all part of one divine plan. If you only understand the covenants, it's kind of like just understanding a wheel without appreciating the entire bicycle. Because the covenants were just part of God's grand design to accomplish something. You see, what God does is he gives all of these prophecies so that ultimately you and I will see two things: the faithfulness of God, happened all the time in the Old Testament, empowering unbelief. God would say, this is what I'm going to do. And then there'd be this cliffhanger. You remember all those occasions, right? There'd be this cliffhanger. Everybody's kind of chewing on their nails, and God comes through. Again and again, demonstrating that he is faithful. The other thing we're going to see is all of those covenants were given to Abraham, to his lineage, people like David and Solomon. All of those covenants were given with one plan: the glory of Jesus Christ. If you will focus this morning with me, we're going to trace that route from the covenants to the end times. Not only are we going to learn about what's going to happen in the end times during this class, we're going to learn why. And perhaps most important, we're going to talk about what we need to do. You might call this a prepper class. We're going to prepare. In a book filled with unlikely things, perhaps little was more unlikely than Abraham. I want you to think about it. I bought this little pot. This actually is from the time of Abraham. This is real. This is authentic. You can come and look at it later. This pot is from the time of Abraham. There's a couple things that I like about it. One is it is a tangible reminder to me that Abraham was an ordinary guy. I can see him with a pot just like this, he uses for oil, filling a lantern. He was a nomad, and this pot would have probably been used by a nomad during that period because the end is blunt. Right? When you have oil in it, you can't set it on a piece of furniture. You need to press it into the sand. This pot reminds me that Abraham was an ordinary guy. Those promises were not ordinary, weren't they? Those prophecies of what was going to happen were not ordinary. God promised extraordinary things to just an ordinary guy. He was an obscure little nomad. This is a Molech. This is an idol. This is authentic as well. This may just barely predate Abraham. But I like this, and I bought it because it reminds me how unlikely, it's like this unlikely man, but how unlikely God was. Because in all the world around Abraham, they were worshiping idols like this. They would put their incense around this little idol, believing that they were appeasing the gods. And I picture during the time Abraham perhaps walking by someone else's tent, and inside there is maybe this very idol, and there's incense being burned there. By people who had not a clue who God was. How unlikely the situation was. An obscure little nomad being spoken to by a God that no one knew. This guy plucked up with no historic significance in us. And God says, I'm going to pick you, and I am going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. Through you, every single family on the globe is going to receive a blessing. What an amazing set of promises. And as if that weren't enough, God said, this land and you as my people are going to be everlasting possessions. God goes on from there and repeats those promises at least three times that we know of in Scripture. And each time he does so, he expands on them. He gives more detail. Repeats them, giving more detail. Then, God does something we only find one time in Scripture. Only one time. How important this was. God has a blood covenant with the man. Michael talked about it so early. It's almost to me as if God was just underscoring these promises and saying, there is going to be a time where it looks like I am not going to be faithful. There is going to be a time where it looks like I cannot get the glory, Abraham, but I will. You can be sure. God highlights, underscores these promises that Mamre, later, painting himself into a corner, God tells Abraham's descendants about those promises. You know, it could be that Abraham just exaggerated. He just got it wrong. He heard it wrong. But God repeats it three times, enters into it through a blood covenant, and then tells other people so there can be no doubt what this message was. I think it was important. And I'll tell you this. The fact that God went to those extraordinary measures to make sure everybody knew what his prophecies, what his promises were, tells me
that they were to be taken literally.
I scratch my head and I say, if God did not intend to do exactly these things, if that wasn't God's intention, surely he would see how we would receive it. And if that were God's intention, how else could he have said it? What more could he have done? But repeated it multiple times to Abraham, told Abraham's children, enter into a blood covenant with that. What else could he do? I believe God intended all of those promises and the ones to his lineage to be taken. Now, to grasp God's plan for the entire world and how it all hangs together, you've got to understand that what God does is he risks his reputation and all of his glory on a very thin thread. Three of them. Three thin threads of unlikely events. The first is the birth and the survival of Isaac. It all hung on that thin thread. And we know what happens, right? Abraham didn't believe God could pull it off. Can you imagine having a conversation with God and then not really believing that God was going to do it? Nor half the time that happens to you and I, if it doesn't. God will speak to us. His word will be open to us. It will convict our hearts and know something for sure. Life happens, doesn't it? Life happened to Abraham. He began to doubt God. And so he birthed a child by whom? Say Hagar. That child's name was? Say Ishmael, yeah.
And he birthed a child by Ishmael. The Bible tells us that twice more, God's going to come to him. Abraham's going to question him in verse 15, in chapter 15 right of Genesis. He's going to say, oh yeah, Ishmael. And God's going to say, no, there's going to be somebody from your body, old man. There's going to be a son, and a likely son. Happens yet a third time. And Abraham will say, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God's going to say, forget this Ishmael stuff. It is you and it is Sarah. I am going to give you a son, this unlikely son.
But it wasn't just the birth of sons of Isaac, as astounding as that was. It was the survival of Isaac.
I can just picture it.
Someday I hope you get to go to Mount Moriah with me to stand there. Abraham stands in a place, likely the very spot where the Dome of the Rock is, likely the very place where the Holy of Holies will later be built. Abraham stands there with a dagger in his hand, hovered over his own son, the son he had waited for, the son of promise. But God gives us an insight into Abraham's heart, because there has been an amazing transformation. He's gone from being a doubter to being a believer.
I tell you, as that blade hung over Isaac, Abraham believed that his son Isaac would survive to fulfill the promises of God. This from Hebrews. Abraham's thinking, God can just raise him from the dead. I'm not doubting God.
One threat, the unlikely birth and the unlikely survival of Isaac. The second thread, God is hanging all of his glory on one thin thread, one unlikely event, and that is the birth and survival of a nation called Israel. And all hung. We're going to see why in just a minute. God said, Abraham, from you, I am going to make a nation. Now, why does everything hang on that? The answer is because without the nation of Israel, all of God's promises to Abraham and his entire plan to bring glory to Jesus Christ will forever be lost.
That's a lot of pressure on your point.
But for the birth and the survival of Israel, everything shall.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like for us to take a look at Israel in eschatology. I told you we can supplant that with another, with two other words. They are what? Instead of eschatology, we could say
end times.
We could read this Israel in end times. As we begin our study of eschatology, my hope is that you are going to walk away today thoroughly immersed in the notion that Israel is central to God's plan in the end times. It is just everywhere. You cannot have God's plan fulfilled without having a nation called Israel. God bet everything. Let's look through some of this. Multiple biblical passages say that Israel will be scattered. So here are the Old Testament prophets when the nation is still whole, like the United States, okay, there's still one union, and they're saying the people of Israel will be scattered. But God says they will be scattered, but I will preserve them as a people group. How many of you are Native Americans? No Native Americans. I would submit to you that you, like me, have been scattered from somewhere else. Your lineage likely comes from Germany or England or Poland, probably somewhere in Europe, maybe somewhere else. And you have been scattered, but you are not English or Polish or German. I bet you look like people would think we're all one. But God said he would preserve his people. They would be distinct. God also said that he would restore his people to the land of Israel. He will restore the people who are scattered to the land of Israel. This is a really interesting passage. If you have a pen, you might want to jot it down. It's Jeremiah 16, 15 through 16. The Bible is full of beautiful metaphors when it comes to eschatology. This is a great one. And this says, like people being pursued by hunters or fishermen, right? See a hunter out kind of going through the woods pursuing his prey, or a fisherman going after the fish, that God is going to drive the people back, his Jewish people, back to Israel through persecution. What an interesting prophecy. He could have brought them back because of the promise of prosperity or peace. But the Bible says that he would drive them back just like a hunter or a fisherman. The Bible also says they will return in stages. Another incredible imagery in Scripture. Jeremiah sees his valley of dry bones. Just follows him. And all of a sudden, get up. So now there are these skeletons, and then the word sinew, tendons begin to affix to these. And then muscle mass, and then skin, and then finally the Bible says breath is breathed into this. And Jeremiah explains this. He says, Israel will be regathered in stages. They're going to be regathered through persecution, and they're going to be regathered in stages. And when that happens, God will be setting the stage for end time events. He also tells us temple worship will be restored. I can take you today to a really good little philosophical shop that sits just over the Western Wall. And from there, you can look around the corner while you're eating your lunch, and you can see this rather obscure little door. And over the top, it says, the Temple Institute. You can go look it up. The people associated with the Temple Institute have reconstructed actual items to begin temple worship again. They're trying to breed a perfectly red heifer. You can read their updates about that too. You can go see these things that they have made. They're not models. The actual instruments that they intend to use in temple worship again, prophesied thousands of years ago. There's going to be a renewed temple worship. What we're focusing on is the concept that you cannot have a biblical humanist ecology without the nation of Israel. Remember, that's where we began. I'm trying to show you how Israel is everywhere in the end times events. The Bible tells us that Israel is going to make a covenant or a treaty with some world dictator. And when they do, the period of the tribulation will begin. Begins with this covenant or this treaty. And Israel will be the epicenter of the tribulation. People read scripture differently. I believe that Christians are going to leave the earth in the rapture before the tribulation. No one knows for certain. One of the reasons that I believe that to be true is because we're going to learn that the purpose of the tribulation is Israel. The whole world is going to be affected. Think of Jonah in the boat. You with me? The storm was designed for who? Jonah, right? But everybody got affected, right? But Israel is the epicenter of the tribulation. In fact, two-thirds of Jews, the Bible tells us, will die, will be killed during the tribulation. But God's going to raise up a witness, 144,000 Jews, not Europeans, not Frenchmen, not Americans, not Spaniards. God's going to raise up Jews because Israel is the focus of the end times. And they're going to be his witnesses, the Bible tells us. The purpose of the tribulation is the cleansing of Israel. What's going to happen is Jerusalem is going to come under attack. Jerusalem will come under attack. Israel will be under this immense pressure as God is driving his people back to himself. We're going to pause just for a minute, and I want to remind us of the thin thread. But for Isaac being born to an old man, you have no Israel. In all of these prophecies, but for Israel, being born of Isaac, being a nation and surviving, all of God's prophecies fail. Israel is central to the study of end times. And is central to God's ultimate plan for the end times, which is the glory of Jesus Christ. And here's where I've taken it so far. Israel has come under immense pressure. God has driven them back to the land from all these other countries. They have reconstituted themselves into a land, the Bible says, is what's going to happen. They're going to reconstitute themselves into a land. They're going to be driven back into it like hunters and fishermen are after them. But they're going to be there in unbelief. The Bible says they will return to the land in unbelief. They will not go there believing in Jesus Christ. They will restore temple worship, the Bible tells us. And then they will make a treaty with the world leader. That moment signals the beginning of the tribulation. And the tribulation will be focused on Israel. It will affect the whole world, but it will focus on Israel, and two-thirds of the Jews will die. And God will use that to bring about the glory of Jesus Christ. Here's how it's going to work. When Jerusalem is attacked and the armies assemble at another place, I hope you'll remember, called Megiddo, Jerusalem is under attack. It is being ransacked, pillaged. People are being butchered in Jerusalem, the Bible tells us. The armies are assembled at Megiddo. Then the children of Israel, the people of that land, are going to turn to Jesus Christ. I love this passage from Zechariah. It says this: they will look on me, the one, what does it say? The one they pierced. What a great picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In fact, I'll tell you this. I spent some time camped on this passage for a while. And what I learned was that Jewish rabbis struggle with interpreting this. It is a conundrum to them theologically that God, who has no body, could be pierced physically. How can that be? They say.
There's all kinds of discussion about that. And they say,
in fact, in some of the translations, they've actually changed and omitted words for this because they just can't believe that this can be true. Can it be true?
Yes.
Did they pierce God?
Yes.
Through the person of Jesus Christ. When all this pressure and all this death and all this mayhem rains down on this world, the Bible says they will look on the one they have pierced. And when they do that, that moment of repentance, when Israel nationally turns to Jesus Christ in desperation, with the thunderclouds of war hanging over them, with mass starvation, two-thirds having been killed, the moment they do that, Jesus Christ will return. Their Messiah will come. The Bible says he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. Go there with me, too. He's going to come to the Mount of Olives just across from Jerusalem. We know how it's going to look because when he left, he went to a place called Bethany, near Bethany, the Bible says. Bethany is, guess where? You can take about a 20-minute walk from the gates of Jerusalem, go over the hill, and Bethany is right there. And that's where Jesus Christ ascended. And the angels looked at those people and said, "Why are you saying that? Jesus is going to come back just like you saw him go." What a wonderful picture. Same place. He's going to come back from the same place that he left, the Mount of Olives. The Bible tells us that he will deliver those who are under attack during the tribulation. He will, in fact, be the rescuer for the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ will then oversee the construction of another temple. Not the one that they rebuilt. I believe the temple institute's preparing for it. Messiah will oversee the construction of a new temple, and he will set up his throne forever to reign his kingdom. End times events are focused on and saturated with Israel. If you break that thread, if there is no Israel, all of God's prophecies and all of his glory that Jesus Christ is going to have, setting up his throne and reigning on earth, all of that is you have no great Savior of Israel. One thin thread. To be a nation, Michael and I agree, requires three things. It requires sovereignty, people who govern themselves, right? You can have a gaggle of folks, that'll make them a nation. You have to have some kind of sovereignty, you have to be able to govern themselves. You have to have a land. There has to be a place that these people live. And you have to have a people group. You see, any one of those things if you do not have a nation. I want you to go with me through time. I wish you could take more time with this. But in 586, well, first, 722, Assyria takes the northern tribes. I hope some of you know this. 586, Babylon conquers the southern tribes. So now, do you have a sovereign nation? From that point forward, does Israel govern itself? Say no. Even under the brief 100 years of the Maccabees, they were paying tribute to other countries and obeying other countries. Israel lost its sovereignty, its ability to govern itself in 586. Now, the next event you probably don't know a lot about. But you and I are going to spend a lot of time on it. In fact, this will be our first class of our Israel discussions. And that is 70. Let me give you just a precursor. There were some Jews who fought to rebel against Rome in 70. This is 40 years after Christ was crucified. You with me? 40 years, roughly, after Christ was crucified, some Jews rebelled in Caesarea. Another place you know this time. We'll talk about that. They rebel, and the focus of that rebellion comes to, obviously, the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, where all the Jews had fled. 1.1 million Jews lost their lives cowering behind the walls of Jerusalem. And that was the point where Israel lost
Israel lost its homeland. The temple was destroyed, their capital city was destroyed, and Jews were scattered all over the world. Not all of them, but thousands and thousands were scattered. They lost their homeland in the 70s. Theologically and eschatologically, you need to understand AD 70. If you're going to understand Matthew chapter 22, we're going to focus on one of our passages. It is fascinating. Then another rebellion happens in AD 135 under a guy named Bar Kokhba. In 135, all the people finally were scattered. Let me tell you how bad it was in AD 135. Hadrian, the Roman emperor, literally knocked down everything inside Jerusalem, razed the entire city, and had ox plow it. And then he built a Roman city on top of Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem today, you do not see a city built by the Jews. You see a city built by the Romans on the place where Jerusalem used to be. If you want to see Jerusalem, you got to go underground. Aelia Capitolina was built on top of Jerusalem. The Jews were driven out. In fact, it was a capital crime. You would lose your life as a Jew if you even look at Jerusalem under Hadrian. If you practice circumcision, the Sabbath, if you had the Torah, your life would be taken. Hadrian sought to stamp out not just the Jews, but any memory of them. In fact, he changed the name of the whole country. Had been called Israel, Judah, place of the Jews. He called it what? Palestine. In memory of, that Palestine is how the world now interprets the word Philistia. In memory of the Philistines. It's just like if someone took over America, and they named it, I don't know, Argentina or Cuba or something. Whenever you use that word, whenever you call it Palestine, you are attributing it to the land of the Philistines. That is how intent Hadrian was on completely wiping this out. And remember what I told you, the thin thread? If there is no Israel, all of God's promises, all of the glory intended for Jesus Christ, in his millennial reign, is wrong. Because to be a nation requires these things, and they were lost. So now I want you to come with me to the 4th century. Here's what the world looks like. Rome is still on the throne. Rome rules most of the known world. Rome is split into largely two parts. But one part of that rules in Israel, it's called the Byzantine Empire. The Byzantines. Okay? And they control all the land of Palestine. And there has been this move toward Christ. Christianity had been illegal under Constantine in the 300s, it was declared illegal. And now Rome is actually funding the church. We have the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. That's where it came from, right? Well, these theologians are sitting around there scratching their head. And they're saying, you know, we read these promises. We read these promises God gave to Abraham. This great land, this nation, these people, all this kind of stuff. And obviously that didn't happen. Because for 1,000 years, there's been no nation of Israel. Nobody speaks Hebrew. There's no capital city, there's no land. The people are gone. It can't be that. That began the swelling of a theological position that had begun about 200 AD. That's the beginning of the Jews. And it's called amillennialism. I want you to know this. Amillennialism. It is the most popular view of end times. And the reason it is the most popular Christian view of end times is because it is adopted by the Catholic Church,
It gained ground during the Reformation in 1600. So the Episcopal Church and most Orthodox denominations believe in what is called amillennialism. They looked around and they said, these promises can't be true. God, there is no nation of Israel. There is no people group. There is no sovereignty. So there has to be something else. And what they did was they said, you know what? That must have all just been allegory and metaphor. Amillennialism teaches that the church took the place of Israel, and all of those things that happened during the what we call the millennial reign happened in people's hearts. Lion laying down by the Lamb, Christ ruling, and they point to verses and say, let Christ rule and reign in your heart. So they say, they really believe there is a millennium. They just believe it's going on right now in you. And the millennial reign of Christ, they would say, is taking place inside Herod. It is taking place inside Jeff. It's taking place inside John. And that really is what God did. You see, these really weren't literal to Abraham. These are all just metaphors. They're all just pictures, spiritual allegories. That is amillennialism. I believe you really have to do some scriptural mental gymnastics to get here. This is the most commonly held eschatological view. But most people think this is what the end times are going to look like. That Christ doesn't rule on the earth, it's just what happens in our hearts when we don't have place in our lives. So that was the view. It rose during the 400s, it grew during the Reformation. And I can kind of understand their conundrum. Can you? Imagine you're sitting at home and they said this sort of young people speak to you, there's no Jewish worship. You're saying, how do I reconcile scripture with what I see around me? Can I tell you that when that happens in our lives, broadly speaking, red flags need to go up? When we begin to interpret scripture in light of what we see around us, we get our priorities backwards. And what results are things like people who say, I see all this evidence for evolution, so the Bible has to be read differently in Genesis 1. According to Kenneth Weiss, the correct technique in appraising the future is not to reason upon the basis of what present day happening may predict, as the individual may interpret them, but on the basis of what God's word foretells. Can I say, in smaller ways, you and I, though life happens around us, and we begin to believe things that are happening around us, and how we feel rather than what we really believe in God's word? Isn't that true? We can begin to be depressed.
We can think, woe is me.
All is lost. When God's word says that people are promised, right? We can begin to feel ill for people, and God would say, you know what? That person is made in my image. Help me to focus ourselves on the truth of Scripture. Well, I'll tell you this, Israel lost its sovereignty, it lost its land, its people were scattered, it seemed like all was lost. And that still wasn't enough for the forces of darkness, because they understood what I told you. They understood that everything hangs on this people group, the Jews. And if the forces of darkness could break this thin thread, all would be lost. So they hated God's chosen people. Here is a history of what has happened to the Jews through time. This is just a sampling of it. Nation after nation massacring them and driving them out, just exactly like Scripture said would happen. Let me come to more modern eras. The Holocaust. And it appeared that, and you probably have heard the joke where a Jewish person says, God, why don't you pick somebody else to be Jewish for the Holocaust, right? To be your people. They had been chased, butchered, killed, run out their son. In 1981, Menachem Begin, the late Prime Minister of Israel, spoke to some Holocaust survivors and to their children.
His message was that Hitler's attempt to eradicate the Jewish people shouldn't cause them to doubt God's existence, but to believe in it. Fagan said that apart from God's providential intervention, there's no way that Hitler could be Hitler. Can I tell you something? The world has been filled with Hitlers, the most powerful men in the most powerful nations in the world, who for nothing other than can be explained as a supernatural reason sought to eradicate the Jews. So come with me to World War II. Following World War II, what happens is there's this mass of people who can spread all over the world. They're Jews. They're homeless. They have no place to go. They've been driven out of Poland, Germany, Lithuania, and all points all over Europe. The question is, what do you do with these stateless people? Well, in America, there was a large group of people who said, let's give them Alaska. Alaska wasn't a state. Let's give them this territory of Alaska. There's lots of Jews there, and it makes sense because they wouldn't be in the middle of the Middle East. Let's give all these people Alaska. Also, in 1947, the United Nations Assembly, who, by the way, was also without a home. They had not yet built their building. So they met in a skating rink, a converted skating rink in Flushing, New York. And there they voted on what is called the partition plan. This nation of Israel would be, this country called Israel, Palestine, would be split in two, would be a nation of Israel, and it would be a Palestinian led group. I believe, here's another verse you should write down, Isaiah 66, 8 through 9. I want you to think about it. Dead now for 2,000 calendar years, 2,000 years, and God immediately, in a sudden moment, resurrects them. I love this passage. I believe that that event was a fulfillment of Isaiah 66, 8 through 9. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I be one who gives delivery to shuts the womb? God said, thousands of years ago, that when these people are reformed, their nation will be reborn.
It's fascinating story.
Perhaps sometime we'll just talk more about it. But I can tell you this, the world of theologians were right. We've written them off, and we've kind of done this thing right here, taking all of their blessings and their land and their people, and we said, oh, you know, that's got to be something else. It's got to be us, the church. Because they read scripture like this, it's all around them. 300 years ago, King Louis XIV of France asked the philosopher Blaise Pascal to prove the existence of miracles. Pascal's answer, the Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews. That's proof. Paul wrote to Romans. They were Jewish Christians, very familiar with the death of the nation. And he said, as God rejected his people, he has not made it. The return to Israel in its land, the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, is a clear sign of God's unfolding eschatology. He will glorify Jesus Christ. Inflation has caused people to go buy silver and gold. So we are going to sell some this morning. Does anybody have $50? Anybody have $50? You have $50?
Why don't you pull it out? You're not going to make a deal.
Come on, Charlie.
Charlie was the one who raised his hand, so Charlie's going to be the one who gets the deal. Charlie, come on here. $50. You got $50? Now,
when I ordered these, it took about 2 weeks to get them. Maybe not quite that, something like that. It took about 2 weeks. Now, Charlie, you have $50. Thank you. So you're going to have to wait a little bit to get them,
too. I'm going to let you. You're going to actually own them, but you're not going to wait a bit. In fact, I'm going to sweeten the deal, Charlie. You gave me $50.
This is the title to my 1964 Chevelle SS convertible.
I'm going to throw that in. This is the deed with the work paid off in a peaceful way. Come on, Ginsu Nye, if you act today. Okay, now
I had to wait 2 weeks. Charlie, who's the deal? Okay? You just have to wait till the day after the rapture. So what do you want? You want $50, or you want this stuff the day after the rapture? Charlie's a smart man. Charlie says, I want that stuff. Because the day after the rapture, it ain't going to matter. Right? It ain't going to matter. I love what you just said, Charlie. Charlie said it's going to burn up. I want you to do this. Turn your Bibles as we close to see. Actually, you see it on screen. Here's what Peter says about it. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away. And it's all going to burn up. It's all going to be gone. So you don't care about this stuff after the rapture, do you? It just doesn't matter anymore, does it? In my airplane, I have something called an attitude indicator. Jeff really explained this well to me. And it's what's called one of the primary instruments. It's one of the most important. And it kind of sets you this artificial horizon. So when you're in the clouds or you're not sure what's up and what's down, you look at this one instrument and it tells you your attitude. The question that I have for you is one that Peter asked. Peter says, how should we then live? Since everything is going to be destroyed. Can I just tell you something? I don't want to make light of that. That is an ugly sin. This is much more like artillery than it is fireworks. Okay? This is going to be painful. People are going to die. Horrible mess. Peter would say, since all this is going to just burn, what should we do? And the first thing I believe Peter points to is to our attitude in the Lord. I find it in this text. What should we do since all this is going to happen? You know what he says? Somebody tell me what verse 12 says. He says,
looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God.
Yeah, it says, looking for and hastening. Some of you have kids. I've got to spend more time with kids since Danielle adopted a girl. I hate this chair. You can imagine one of them sitting here after a long trip. And they have a question that they ask, and it is four words. Are we
there yet?
Right? They are looking to and hastening. That's what I believe that passage means. It's this attitude that is leaning forward. It's this attitude that is saying, God, I am looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. We can find a number of other passages. I like the way it says it in Isaiah. We have waited on him. We'll rejoice and be glad. Now, how do you rejoice and be glad in the artillery? The things are getting worse and it's getting coming. We're going to talk more about that. I want to conclude with this. As we think about all the murder, all this stuff going to nothing, if you think about that, the first thing I hope we have is a holy living attitude. Can I submit to you, when you and I lose the are we there yet attitude in the kingdom, eagerly the way of the coming. We need to pause and ask ourselves to have. Eager looking forward to these end time events, he would say, pray God. Jesus Christ, in the prayer that he gave to his disciples, would say, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the first request? May your name be. Father, thank you so much for your word. There's much we don't understand about this technology, God, but there are things that you have given us to plainly understand. One of them is how we should live. May we be people with attitudes of eagerness, looking forward to and hastening the day of the Lord. Eat our cinnamon rolls. They're back. They're hot. You just pull them out of the oven. They go right to coffee. You still got almost 15 minutes.